Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. All who come to me shall not hunger. All who believe in me shall not thirst. So with Christians all over the world, we celebrate, again, the sacrament of communion. And throughout the centuries, we are gathering around these symbols of bread and wine, simple elements that speak of transformation and nourishment, frankly. So let's pray. Loving God, we thank you that you are as close to us as breath, and your love is constant and unfailing. We thank you for all that sustains life, and especially for Jesus Christ, who teaches us how to live out an ethic of justice and peace. And also, Lord, for the transformation that was made manifest in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. And we ask you to bless this bread and this cup. Through this meal, make us the body of Christ, that we may join with you in promoting the well-being of all creation. Amen. So we remember on that night when Jesus and the disciples had their last meal together. Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, and gave it to the disciples, saying, this is my body, which is for you. Take and eat. As you do, remember me. In the symbol of the broken bread, we participate in the life of Christ and dedicate ourselves to the disciples, to being his disciples. In the same way, he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to the disciples, saying, drink this, all of you. This cup is the cup of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many, for the salvation of many. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. In the symbol of the cup, we participate in the new life that Christ brings. So come as you are able to partake in the meal of his body and his blood. God of grace, we give you thanks for the bread. We give you thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to save us. The love of Jesus shines through the years. His death on the cross, his body has become the bread of life that sustains us. When we ate this bread, we reminded that we are part of the body. We live for him. And whenever we drink this juice, we remember your sacrifice for our sins, that your love has never ended, and your love that sustains us still. My sisters and brothers, the blood of Christ and the body of Christ was given for you, today and always, in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the line in that song, Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders. I love that. That's my prayer for all of you, that you don't limit your possibilities or your future or your impact on human nature by your own limitations. Your trust needs to be where there are no borders. And can't you just see Peter walking on the water when that song is being sung? I just love it. Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you and instructive to others. May we leave here asking ourselves, how can we be a better disciple of you? In Jesus' name, amen. So on our journey, we're going to continue on our journey through the book of Acts. We've gone through the first four chapters in 2 weeks. Today we're going to go through chapter 5 and 6. 5 we'll just mention, and 6 we're going to dwell on, just to let you know. So if you want to flip into your Bibles and start reading ahead, go ahead, do that, but I'd rather you just listen. That's probably a bit easier too. But I'd like you to ponder this first question. What's the worst job you ever had? Okay, let me give you some. Did you know there are people who taste pet food to make sure it's good enough for animals to eat? Okay? Human beings actually eat the food that is made for pets to make sure that it tastes good enough. How about this one? Well, first of all, we all know or maybe have seen the show Dirty Jobs. Mike Rowe made a career out of this, out of participating in these jobs. But, you know, there are just those jobs, and he made it clear in that series, there are just all kinds of jobs that just have to be done to make the world work. Sewer inspectors, shark suit testers. I had to practice saying that one over and over again. And snake venom milkers. Okay, but now be prepared. I hope you all had a good breakfast. There are people, even people who smell armpits for a living to make sure that deodorant works. I'm not kidding. I found a picture of this. I'll spare you from that. It's going to take me a while to unsee it. It was verified when I showed Ilsa, and she revulsed, and so I realized, no, this is not going to be human. If you want to look it up later. It's not pleasant. It is exactly what you imagine it is. A line of people, yeah. So let me share with you my worst job. My worst job started at my 16th birthday at the Plainfield Meyer in the bakery. Back then, every Meyer had its own bakery. They made their own donuts on site. Now, that meant the donut shop included bakers in crisp white uniforms. It included, and a couple of the cashiers were my friends from high school, girls in beautiful outfits, comfortable and clean clothes. And then me, who started the day clean, but after cleaning machinery and mixers and floors by hand, scraping the dough off the floor and off the mixers, then the time my shift was done, it wouldn't be unusual for my pants to be so caked with dough that I couldn't bend my knees. All that for $1.35 an hour. So it was worth it. Because that's when back when gas was 36 cents a gallon. So that puts it in perspective. Now, my friend Rich McAnally had a really cool job. He helped his dad fix cars. He got dirty, but then he was cool, and he had a skill that, you know, that was really, I mean, I relied on him several times through high school on my cars. Here's the difference. I don't know how to fix cars. I do know how to scrape dough off the floor. And I'm telling you, those donuts were very important to everybody that came and got those donuts. So that was an important job. Now, here's what the story we're going to look at today in Acts is going to teach us. First thing is, don't settle for comparisonitis. Now, one of the things I appreciate about Jamie, and it's a lot of things, but one of the things is she questions me on my English usage, and we question each other, and she said, is that a word? And I said, it really is a word. It really is a word. Now, is it a word that the Oxford Dictionary would say this is an official? No, probably made up. But what she and I have both discovered is most words are words that people have made up, the majority of them. You're going to hear one later in the sermon, same thing. That one's a little more suspect, but let's move on. So there's something that happens to all of us. Why? We compare because that's what we do. We're conditioned to compare ourselves to each other. Sometimes someone always seems to have a better job, like Rich McAnally, a better situation. So we compare, and usually we get grumpy for our situation or role, because we always find somebody better to compare ourselves to, not worse. That's no fun. It happens in church too, I'm afraid. We glamorize some roles more than others, and sometimes it just causes dysfunction in any social setting, but it happens in a church too. But guess what? This isn't new. This is something that is happening even before the birth of what we often refer to as the perfect start of Jesus' church in Acts 2. That was glorious, wasn't it? Remember that? Pentecost and the church and the Holy Spirit came down and set them on fire. But as we're going to find out today, things weren't so perfect. As chapter 6 begins, the apostles. Chapter 5, it finds us looking at a couple that decided to hold back money to the disciples' cause, and that didn't end well for Ananias and Sapphira. If you want to look it up, go ahead. But their deceit really started the church saying we've got to sort of have some kind of control here. So that's your chapter 5 lesson right there. So chapter 6, the apostles are continuing to teach. They're continuing to preach Jesus Christ daily in the temple and from house to house. They did it every day. The number of believers was growing quickly in Jerusalem. By the time we get to the story in Acts 6, the early church had experienced heady times. At Pentecost, 3,000 Jews repented of their sins and were baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And over the next few days, the church grew to 5,000 and then more. As with any group that adds more people to the mix, problems begin to arise. Add people, add problems. We sometimes call these problems growing pains. In Acts 6, we are introduced to the very first conflict in the local congregation. The scriptures don't hide the problems exposed in those days. That's helpful. But they lay out the details of human failure. And we can learn from those instances. So we see in Acts, right off the bat, Acts 6:1. Now, during those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. See, the characters we see in this passage are the native Hebraic or Hebrew Jews that were in Jerusalem already, right? And then when Pentecost happened, remember, people from all over the world came, and so we see the Hellenistic, or Greek is what they were, the Greek Jews who came for Passover and basically stayed. I think we're staying. This is good. And this is the first instance of tension between the Greek and the Jewish Christians. It won't go away completely, but we do watch the resolution of many instances. And I think it's important to realize that even when with the apostles around, they were the apostles. This should have been no problems in our mind. They were bound to deal with congregational problems and conflicts. That just was it was a natural. Even when these inspired men through whom God spoke, we see that human nature takes charge and problems happen. I made a lot of excuses in my life. For years, I've sensed God was calling me into vocational ministry, but I knew I had to provide for my family. Also, I would be leading with the limps of my previous failures, which we won't go into now. So how and why would God use me? And I really still don't have the most pastoral qualities either. It was worse a while back. For example, I think I do okay teaching and speaking. I mean, I've been told that. But I do lack the skills to be a caregiver. I'm not a good pastoral person in that resolve. And there's a dozen others, but as I say, we're not going to go into those. But if anyone had encouragement for me to be in ministry, and I received lots, I had an excuse that it wasn't a good idea. I had a guy back in high school that wanted me to go to Albion and really pursue, and that could be further from reality in my life. There's no way that's going to happen. And I don't know if that was the right or wrong decision. I know that I'm here now, and it feels right. So I think God brought me through my experiences to make me here right now. But no matter what anybody came up with, I just would let them know it's not a good idea. So here's my realization. Excuses are self-defeating. Excuse examples include, I'm not talented enough, someone else could do it better, I don't want to fail and look dumb. So what did the apostles do, and what did they not do to resolve this serious problem in the Jerusalem church right off the bat? An easy temptation for the apostles would have simply said, it's not my job, someone else can do that. That's not an unreal response, right? But they didn't make up an excuse. They came up with a plan that served everyone's needs. Note, they also didn't shun the complainers or form a committee. And quite striking that we don't see in the midst of this problem, the Hellenists go start a new church over here, and the other side of Jerusalem was the Hebraic Christian church. No, we don't see him forming the Hellenistic church and the Hebrew church. Doing that never seems to have come to the minds of the first century Christians. That wasn't even considered. Now, here was the apostles' solution to the problem. And the 12 called together the whole community of the apostles and said, it's not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. Therefore, brothers and sisters, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the Word. Now, what do we get from that? Maybe that the apostles were stingy with their time? Someone else could host the potlucks? Someone else could take care of the assignments for Sunday services? Someone else could take care of the widows? Their mission, very clearly, was to spend time praying, studying, and teaching. That's their role, and they stayed in their lane. Does that mean the apostles were doing meaningful work while the Greek Jews were regulated to menial labor? Was this their worst job ever? At first glance, you might think the apostles' solution was because they thought food programs were beneath them. Remember our reading of Acts 6:2 and 6:4. And the 12 called together the whole community of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables." And then it was followed by the apostles saying that they then could devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word. The term "wait on tables" may sound a little condescending compared to serving the word of God. You put those two together. Are the 12 saying that taking care of people's need for food is less important than preaching the word? One way of interpreting this passage says that waiting on tables is trivial and is one of the lower tasks in the community. Quick sideline. Two of the chosen seven and later chapters are amazing examples of furthering the gospel. First, you have Stephen, who preaches an incredible sermon right before he got stoned to death as Christian's first martyr. And then you got Philip, who goes from this serving tables to becoming a highly effective evangelist. I mean, really, a highly effective evangelist. Now, when we interpret the apostles' solution as, "We'll do the important stuff and you Greeks can do anything else," that means that we think Stephen's subsequent preaching and Philip's evangelizing is the real purpose behind the Spirit's influence. There would be no need for the Holy Spirit to get involved in the menial task of managing the allocation of resources, according to that view. But true Christian humility looks to the needs of others and gives time and effort to help with those needs. There's no sign of the seven chosen to serve tables that they made excuses that they were too talented to do something trivial. I mean, it's in short order that Stephen is stoned to death after this incident. Jesus took the form of a servant and humbled himself even to the point of death. But this doesn't reflect the translation found in the original Greek. Oh, good, he's doing to do original Greek again. Yeah, we are. Because when English translations say "wait on tables" in Acts 6:2, in contrast to "serving the word" in Acts 6:4, they're using two different words, "wait" and "serve," to translate the same Greek word, diakoneo, which is the original word in both Acts 6:2 to say "waiting at wait," and Acts 6:4, "serving." Same word, diakoneo. It means to serve. So a more literal and accurate translation would be "serve tables" and "serve the world." Both diakoneo, both service. There's no reason to use a slighter word for serving tables. The apostles are saying that they can't do it all. It's just too much. We can't oversee the bookkeeping, the worship, the distribution of money, the feeding everyone. It was a reality. This is a realistic thing. There was no condescension there. The apostles understood that in order for the church to grow spiritually, the band of seven Greek brothers would devote themselves to the diakoneo of the tables, and the apostles would devote themselves to the diakoneo of the word. There's no hierarchy. There's no indication in these words that one job was more important than the other. The issue is not identifying the calling of the apostles, right? We already know what that is. Their calling was to preach. For others, it was to serve with their hands. Both are ministries. Both are essential for the success of the gospel, at least in Jesus' model. In church ministry, we are equally important and we are called to serve. The difference is the function and responsibility. Because of this wise solution, we see an impact on the church in verse 7. The word of God continued to spread. The number of disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. In the end, the disciples didn't think that serving tables or running a food program was beneath them. Instead, they did what any good church member should do: serve by making coffee, serve by greeting, serve by working in the nursery, all the while freeing up others to serve the word. We live in a democracy, but our leaders operate with an authority that operates over us. I'm not going to go deeply political here, don't worry. In other words, after all the conversation, all the discussion, in the end, the leader at the top makes the decision. They tell us what to do. Even though all or most of us have grown up in a democracy, we are mostly used to living within organizations that run on hierarchy. Our churches, your job, your school, government, most often run via top-down authority. For example, it was pretty clear in my day, during my donut shop cleaning days, there was no danger of Fred Meyer coming in to take a shift for me. Hopefully you've figured out that for a church to be at its most effective, we need to look to the first church as our model. I think most churches, most church bodies realize that. But what does that mean? What does that really mean? Just like they didn't use a democratic process to solve their first big problem, did they? They also didn't become a hierarchy either. The church is not a hierarchy of clergy that exists separately from the body of believers. All Christians make up the body of Christ, and he is the head. Paul reminds us how each part of the body of Christ is crucial to building his kingdom in 1 Corinthians. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And he goes into, you know, lengthy explaining the toe and the leg and the, you know, just all the different parts and how they interact and work with each other, that they can't, there's no hierarchy of one part over the other. The model we read about in Acts and throughout the New Testament is not a hierarchy or a democracy, and this is the one that some guy invented and I stole it. It's a pneumatocracy, where the Spirit leads the church in the way of Jesus. So what about this word pneumatocracy? Pneuma is the Greek word for spirit. The tocracy part, we all know what that is, has to do with ruling. Theocracy and democracy. So a pneumatocracy means to be ruled by the Spirit. That's what we should all strive for. Remember our friends Stephen and Philip? Knowing what you know now, we can see that the movement from serving tables to serving the word wasn't a promotion. It was just doing a different job. That movement would have been very unlikely in a hierarchy or a democracy. Get my drift? They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip. I think maybe Luke could have slipped Philip in there, being a man full of faith and spirit too. But also Philip was, I don't know. But anyway, they both were full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So these guys and others helped spread the good news by their dual ministries. Whatever their job was at the time, they were obedient to the faith. The word of God continued to spread. The number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests came obedient to the faith. Look at that last phrase, obedient to the faith. Because the early church practiced obedience, they continued to grow. God's word continued to spread, and most importantly, it instructs us to do the same. Remember, the lead up to this was that they had grown by 3,000. They had grown by 5,000. And here we're in chapter 6, and it's growing more. Why? Because they were obedient to the faith. Your act of service, Your act of unity in the body of Christ draws a straight line to how people become followers of Jesus. A straight line. How you serve does that. Just like Peter, just like the rest of the 12, your pastors, your church staff, can't do it all. Non-believers who know about Jesus but don't know Jesus are attracted to how we serve one another, how we deal with conflict within the church, and how we love one another. That's my prayer for our denomination right now, is that we love each other, that we show that we love each other, and that we can deal with conflict and come out the other side loving each other. Now, collaboration of the called and the gifted, whether at leadership, executive level, and a whole congregation and a family, it's going to open up space for the Spirit to move. When that collaboration happens, the Spirit is allowed to move. When strife and conflict happen, the Spirit's there, but the collaboration allows the Spirit to move forward. Now, compare that to the striving and the competitiveness of the world. This community is participatory and centered on Christ's presence. There are a lot of areas in which to serve, and sometimes it's not even within this building. I've heard of so many stories since I've written this of people that are doing things that I didn't even know that they were doing, and they didn't do it for that, for me to know what they were doing. They were doing it to serve their fellow man, somebody that was suffering, somebody that had less than they did. But let's just admit it, some things just need to be done. The beauty of serving in the church is that there are so many opportunities for different people to use their diverse gifts to serve. And just because a job seems small or menial doesn't mean it isn't crucial to effectively communicating the gospel. Small things matter. Whether you're on stage leading worship, or you're vacuuming a floor or cleaning a window, every job is important to make God accessible to everyone. Our dream as a church is the vision that God has given us to help fulfill the mission Jesus gave us. For the gospel to go out, remember we talked about this in recent weeks, for the gospel to go out to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and if that wasn't enough, to the ends of the earth. What better way to accomplish that mission than through teamwork? When we work together, we each function in our gifting and our calling. Now, move that to a personal level. Are you serving in the way that God would have you serve? Are you stalling? Maybe you're even running out of another good excuse. If an opportunity is staring in the face, let me encourage you from some of the best excuses I've used or heard, which have more times than not been proven wrong. First one is, I can't. Your excuse is you don't have it what it takes. And the sad part of this excuse, this also means you aren't trusting God to provide what you lack. Now, if God calls you to do it, you can do it because He will do whatever you lack. He will supply whatever you lack. Next one, I don't know how. Well, this task just seems overwhelming. You may be too proud to ask for help. I think quite often in the world of the technical end of things, it's not as difficult as we make it seem. It does take some learning, but you can learn. I don't know how. It's not a good excuse. Yeah, we know, Steve. That's what you're saying. It just won't do. It won't settle for an excuse. If you trace it to its roots, I think that excuse is often ruled by fear. What if Noah? Do you think Noah knew how to build an ark? I don't think so. There were no YouTube videos. How about this one? Someone else is going to do it. You may be faced with not knowing where you fit in the church, and I get that. It's hard to sometimes get into a part of a family in a group, but don't use that excuse that there must be somebody else out there to fill that ministry opening. The antidote for this excuse is to ask yourself some questions. What are you passionate about? What breaks your heart? This is always a good way to find out, where do I need to serve? What makes me sad? What makes me mad? What needs to change? If you could help us do anything, what would it be? Think and pray through these questions, and then be proactive and tell me the answers. Don't wait for someone to hunt you down. So when is 7 greater than 12? Well, growth happened when the 7 stepped up without the need for the 12 stepping in. That's when growth happened. And as a reminder, there is no hierarchy in the body of Christ. So don't settle for comparisonitis. In other words, your calling matters. Every job and role is important. The dream of the 12 and our dream as a church is that everyone would know the love of Jesus Christ. I know that's in your heart. That everyone would get a chance to hear and respond to the one who dreamed of us. Before time began, God dreamed of you. Also important to note that one of the 7, Stephen, has a ministry named after him. Stephen ministers. Our lay congregation members trained to provide one-to-one care to those experiencing a difficult time in life, such as grief or divorce or other life-altering experiences. Ilse and I have been the recipient of Stephen ministry care. My mom and dad were Stephen ministers. It's a wonderful ministry, and if you're interested in that ministry, I would encourage you to go to your in-congregation person, Sharon Sorensen, and she has been working closely with Mara Marsman over at Cornerstone, and Mara's been involved with Stephen ministry for quite a while. I trumpet the work of those people. Before time began, God has a plan to make you holy through Jesus. For he chose in us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Part of that plan means learning who you are in Jesus. Learning that you can use your gifts because God loves you enough to send his son. That means you don't have to be afraid of trying out your gifts. If God loves you, it doesn't matter if you fail, you're forgiven. If you succeed, you can't have any self-righteous pride because God's the one who called you to do it in the first place. God called you before the creation of the world to be a part of his church body. That should thrill your soul. It's really God working through us. It's the teamwork that makes the dream work. Not sure that I should use that corny line, but and I hope that's not the only thing you go away with today. Teamwork does make the dream work, though. So what are we waiting for? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the reminder that there is no hierarchy in the body of Christ. That everything we do to bring people closer to your son, Jesus Christ, is crucial. We have a building that's comfortable. We have people that put the slides together, the music together. People that open the doors for us, that greet us as we come in, that make coffee. These are all integral to being a part of a family that functions without a power structure. We give you the praise. We give you the glory. We want to enter into this week full of your Holy Spirit. We want you to lead us where our trust has no boundaries. In Jesus' name, amen.